verse 8, he says, in like manner, these people also, these are the people who are bringing these false teachings into the church, relying on dreams defile the flesh. And the idea is, we said last time, they have an authority that goes beyond the word of God, where we would say, this is what it says and this is where it's settled. They say, oh yeah, but you don't understand, I had a dream. I had a vision. God told me something in a still small voice. And you can't, are you saying that I didn't have that experience? I'm saying that whatever experience that you have, if it lies in contradiction or contradistinction to anything in the word of God has to be true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Can you trust your heart? Your heart that is deceitfully wicked and who can even know it? Can we trust our heart? No. We don't know the difference between whether it's God speaking to us sometimes or late night pizza. So when it comes to dreams, and visions and those types of things, we need to be very careful. And we looked at the doctrine of dreams. We looked at dreams. I told you about my own nightmare that I had and how God had to kind of work that out. So these people, they rely on dreams. We don't want to be people who rely on dreams, external, you know, stimuli. We want to be people who rely upon the Word of God and our master teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, who testifies as we study things that this is true. So these come in and they're relying on dreams. They defile the flesh and they reject authority. And then he gives a number of categories in which they have a problem with authority. We've already begun looking at one. They revile angelic majesties and they do not tremble, Peter says, when they revile angelic majesties. They don't have a proper respect for the things that are holy. They don't have a proper respect for the fact that angels are so much greater than we are, and yet they'll have no problem rebuking angels. And he mentions as he goes along that even the archangel Michael, who is an archangel and also an angel as Lucifer was an angel. He's not a cherub. He wasn't the anointed cherub that covereth. He didn't have the same privileges that Satan had. But he realized that Lucifer was put in that position by God on the holy mountain of God. And he was put there by God. And therefore, because God put him there, only God could rebuke him. So when they were having a controversy, and we'll talk about this a little bit tonight in the first half of our time together, when they were having a controversy, he said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, because he knew that only the Lord had the authority to put Lucifer, who is now Satan, fallen, the slanderer, the one that slanders. He's the only one that could put him in that high position, and he's the only one that can cast him down from that high position. Now, in contradiction to that, we've got believers around today, as I told you last time, just turn on a television, they're rebuking the devil, they're casting. The devil doesn't, the Bible doesn't tell us to run around rebuking the devil. It tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. But we need to realize that there are things that we can't even begin to understand. If Lucifer or if Satan appeared to you tonight when you went home just before you went to bed, do you know what you would think? You would think that God had appeared to you. That's how amazingly, dazzlingly, brilliantly beautiful this angel is. It's ridiculous to even imagine it. An inferior angel appeared to the Apostle John, and the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, and wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypses. The Apostle John began bowing down and worshiping to an ordinary angel. And so the first thing that Jude is going to say is these people who come in don't understand legitimate authority. They reject it. And we said last time that the Greek word means to think very little of. So in verses 8b to 10, they reject authority in the spirit realm. And we'll see tonight in Jude verse 11, We have actually our sixth triad. And listen to this one. You want to talk about a loaded verse? They followed the way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion. You could take a year studying those events in the Bible. They're so profound. We're going to have to do it in a much more survey fashion, in a survey fashion, but he's going to give these examples. And you know what? The way of Cain is a rejection of authority. Cain had an authority problem. Balaam had an authority problem. And Korah certainly had an authority problem, as we'll see. That guy is a clown. And if it wasn't so amazingly tragic, that story would be a hoot. I mean, this guy is really, really something else. So we'll get to that a little bit later. Verse 8b, what do? They reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. And we've already seen that those are angels. But in contrast to these people who are so brazen, who are so disrespectful of the things of God, the archangel Michael, when he contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, you know, instead, the Lord rebuke you. Because only the Lord has the power to do that. And the archangel Michael, who, by the way, will go to war with the devil and his angels in Revelation chapter 12, they will go to war. There was war in heaven, and the devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. And there was no place found for them, and the devil loses, and he's cast down to the earth for the last half of a seven-year tribulation period. Literally, hell comes to the earth. All hell breaks loose on earth during that time. But even he would not bring this accusation. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is, you know, you can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you're not going to find anything except here in Jude about the devil and the archangel Michael fighting over the body of Moses. And that's because this does not come from a biblical book. This comes from a pseudepigraphal book, an apocryphal book, a book that was rejected by the church fathers as not belonging to the Word of God, rejected by the rabbis, the Hebrew fathers, when they were putting together the Old Testament. It was rejected, and although it purports to be a part of, you know, Old Testament scripture. You know, it's we went over the 12 chapters in summary last time. But this book is basically Moses' last words to Joshua before he hands over the mantle of leadership of Israel. And there's a lot of really, you know, amazing and interesting things, but it's not a part of the Word of God. But this story, because it's quoted by Jude, and that is a part of the Word of God, is true. There was a contest. There was contention. There was an argument between Satan and the Archangel Michael, and we're going to try to figure out why. So this comes not from a biblical book, but it comes from a pseudepigraphal book called pseudepigrapha, by the way, means pseudo means false, and grapho means a writing. So it's a false writing. An apocryphal book means a hidden writing, but something that wasn't, you know, a part of. And there's an Old Testament pseudepigrapha and a New Testament pseudepigrapha. These are books that, you know, were, you know, the Gospel according to Peter. You know, and you see all kinds of things. You know, you read these Gospels, and most of them were written by Gnostics in the first and second centuries. But, you know, you read some of these things, and Jesus is walking, you know, he's a little child, you know, and somebody knocks him over, and he gets up, and he strikes him dead. And, you know, the early church fathers kind of read that, and they said, yeah, it doesn't sound like Jesus. You know, he's got these little clay birds, and he's making these little clay birds come to life, and, you know, all kinds of things like this. But they were rejected. Most scholars date this book to the early first century. It's an early, you know, certainly an early church epistle. This is during or shortly after the time of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. It's known from a single incomplete 6th century Latin manuscript discovered by Antonio Seriani and published by him in 1861. It's incomplete, and although we have, you know, a good part of 12 chapters of it. I think the most interesting part deals with the end times. And unfortunately, it's in such a poor state of disrepair that we can't really read it. But what's amazing about this book is the quote that comes into the book of Jude, we don't have. So we only know that it's there by the writings of other church fathers. And Athanasius, you know, the great Athanasius from Alexandria, and other church fathers quoted from it. And they were very familiar with the writing. And obviously, Jude writes about it and quotes, references it, and it's here in the Word of God. The work was known to the early church, and as I said, mentioned by Athanasius and Origen and others. It consisted of 12 chapters that we know of, and it claims to be the secret prophecies that Moses revealed to Joshua. Now, about this business about Michael and Satan contending, a couple of things. We have, this isn't going to work, is it? We have two things that are important here, and we were kind of short for time last time. This is a word, this is the word diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, and it's a compound word, and the word, the preposition dia means through, and the word krino means to judge. So literally, the word means to judge through. And we see this in the word contending in verse 9, Jude 1:9. It says that he was contending with the devil. This word diakrino means to oppose. It means to judge through something, but by implication, the idea is in opposition. Okay. The second word that's used is, it says that they disputed together, and we have again dia legomai. And again, the preposition dia means through, and T-H-R-O-U-G-H, and this just means to say or to speak. So dia legomai means to speak through something, or, you know, by implication, to argue or debate. Now, the reason that I took the time to put these two words up is that when you read the passage, it makes it sound like that they put on boxing gloves. They were contending with each other over the box. In this corner, the heavyweight contender. Well, it wasn't that kind of contention. What we know from the Greek words that are used here is that the contention that they had together was verbal. There was a debate. They were, you know, going back and forth. They were disagreeing. But this wasn't fisticuffs. Okay? No Queensbury rules here, Pastor Dave. Okay? So we have an argument, basically. We have a dispute. We have a debate going on between the two. Now, the question that we left off with last time, and the one that I think is really intriguing to us, is, why in God's green earth would the devil want the body of Moses? Why does he want it? Like, Moses dies. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We know, in fact, you know what? Go to Deuteronomy 34 and then put your hand in there, or your foot or something, and then flip back to Numbers chapter 20. I just want to show you this quickly. You know that Moses is a rock star in the Jewish faith, right? That there's nobody that is more of a star than Moses to the Jews. I mean, God spoke to Moses, not like he speaks to other prophets, not through dreams, not through visions. He spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, the scripture tells us. I mean, this was an amazing guy. He went up to the mountain. He, you know, beheld a part of the presence of the Lord. He saw the burning bush. His face was glowing, you know, when he went up there. I mean, the Jews absolutely adore Moses. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, what is the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is a book that is written, I believe, probably by Apollos. I think that's the best answer. Martin Luther believed the same thing. It's a book that is written by a Jewish apologist to explain to Jewish people how Jesus is the Messiah, how he is our high priest, how this new priesthood that he brings, this priesthood after a new order, the order of Melchizedek, has completely abrogated the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic line. Because all of those priests were, the Bible says, prevented from continuing in their ministry by reason of death. Great interrupter it is, that death thing. You'll be right in the middle of doing something you really enjoy, and all of a sudden, you know, it's Crokesville for you. And what would happen? Some other priest would have to come along. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, "But therefore, because he lives forever, he is a high priest that never needs to be replaced. And he is able to save forever those who come to God through him." Say forever. That's how long you're saved. Forever. Don't listen to those liars that try to tell you that God, that Christ's cross wasn't enough to save you forever. It only took away your old sins. Listen to that old Catholic stuff. It took care of your sins until you come to the cross, but now after the cross, you know. No, your sins once and for all were gone. We were never saved because we were good. We were never saved because we were anything except the recipients of God's mercy. That's it. You know why you're saved? Because God is merciful and was merciful to you. And he said, "I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy." And that's all there is to it. And we're standing here today. If you're sitting here tonight, your eyes are open. You see it. You see Jesus on the cross. You know that this cross was for you. I'm here to tell you, you didn't figure that out in your flesh. Given a thousand Sunday mornings, you would never in your flesh come to the idea that Jesus Christ is your substitute, that he died for you. We are so unbelievably fallen, so depraved. Our hearts are so wicked. There's no room in it. Hey, if you seek God, you'll find him. And how many seek him? Not even one, Paul says. There are none that seek him. None! You know what the word none means in the Greek? It means not any. Well, you there in Deuteronomy 34? Okay, look at verse 4. "And the Lord said to him," that is to Moses. You know what Deuteronomy is all about, right? Deuteronomy is that's the time when Moses gets together with the children of Israel and he reiterates all of the amazing things that God has promised. And I love the book of Deuteronomy. And you know what? I'm in good company because Jesus loved it too. And when Jesus was contending with the devil in the wilderness, those three challenges that are recorded and a whole battery of tests that took place before that. Remember, the Bible says that the devil came to him after 40 days. He was tested for 40 days, and then the devil came with these last three, which are targeted to the world, the flesh, and the devil, the pride of life, and all of those things, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, each one of them. And Jesus, you know, beautifully parried every thrust that the devil had by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Every time he quoted scripture against the devil, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So now something happened. Moses was an amazing leader, the greatest leader in the Word of God, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amazing. I mean, he's going through the desert with, you know, 2 million plus dysfunctional, unhappy, mewing and puking people. Complaining about everything that you could possibly imagine, even though God is raining bread from heaven, you know, the what is, the manna, you know, the that's like pastry and coriander seed, even though God is making water appear when they need it, even though they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. And the first time they have a test, "Oh God, is this why you brought us in the desert, Moses, to kill us? Why didn't you leave us when we were in it? We remember how great the cucumbers were. You remember that?" Oh, there is nothing to this day like an Egyptian cucumber. Imagine, oh, we had those awesome cucumbers. And, you know, think of everything we had. Yeah, I can think of a couple things. The lash of the taskmaster's whip. More brick, less straw. I mean, slavery. Didn't you have it good? Wasn't life great before God delivered you through the Exodus? And yet Moses is, every time there's a problem, he's unbelievable. you know, read it. The book of Numbers. We studied the book of Numbers together. Remember, Jackie? We were going through the Old Testament, and a wonderful, wonderful. The stories to see the way Moses responded. You know how we would have responded? I think it would have been different. If you would have given me the power to kill people, and, I mean, they were just unbelievable. And we'll see it with Korah. Well, you know what Moses would do, that guy? The guy that the Bible calls the humblest man that ever lived? Do you know what he used to do? He used to fall right on his face before God and say, God, what do I do with these people? How do I handle this? I don't know what to do. Well, he did something that God didn't like. And God didn't like it so much that even though he brought all of those people through the wilderness the way that he did, even though he was such a great leader the way that he was, God said, you're not going into the promised land. Can you believe that? He brings them right to the edge. And he says, you're not going into the promised land. So he hands over the mantle of leadership to Joshua. And then he goes up to the top of the mountain and God buries him. Well, maybe God assigned the Archangel Michael to do that. And I think that's what's probably going on here. And this is the contention. Let's look at it, though. Look at verse 4. The Lord said to him, that's Moses, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. And I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, what a great thing to be called. How'd you like to have that be your descriptor? I'm Gene, the servant of the Lord. You know, I mean, that's great. If only we could be faithful to live up to that title. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is Yahweh, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Now, put your hand up if you think that God intended it that way. Yeah, I think that God intended it that way. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed. Look at this. His vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 20, and I want to show you this. What's that?
So how did he die?
It doesn't tell us how he died. It just says he went up to the mountain and he died and that God buried him. Okay? Now, yeah. Okay. You know, nope. You know what it was? You know what it was, Kevin? It was his time to go. And when it's our time to go, we're going to be with the Lord, and there's nothing that's going to take us 1 second earlier, and there's nothing that's going to keep us 1 second later. The issues of life and death, the Word of God tell us, belong to the Lord. So, you know, God was done with Moses, and Moses has a rich reward, obviously. He is a giant in the faith. I mean, just think about it. Moses is amazing. But I want you to look at this. And this is coming off an amazing trial of the children of Israel. And now Miriam dies, and they loved Miriam. That was Moses' sister at the beginning of chapter 20. But in verse 2, here are the children of Israel, and they're in the desert. And look at what it says, and there was no water for the congregation. And so they did what any spiritual group of people would do. They assembled themselves. Instead of having a word mentality, they had a herd mentality. Moses! Why did you bring us here? We got nothing. And Moses is listening to this again. And they've been here before. This is not new. It's a new complaint every time Moses turns around. The people thus contended, verse 3, with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And this has got to be so insulting and soul-crippling to Moses. I mean, what could Moses possibly have shown the children of Israel, or the Lord shown the children of Israel through Moses, that they hadn't already seen? But here they are again. Remind you of anyone you know? Okay. Little time out for devotional thought there, and let's get back. Verse 5. And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even any water to drink. It would be bad enough, Moses, if we didn't have pomegranates. But we don't even have water. And then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the Lord, of the assembly, to the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and they fell on their faces. Moses, as always, did what he's supposed to do, right? Fell on his faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Now, watch this. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron. Aaron, was he a character? This guy, Moses leaves, you know, Moses is gone for a month, and he's receiving all the gold of the children of Israel to make a golden calf. That's what you call a bad priest. That's a bad priest. And every priest had to come from the family of Aaron. And Moses says, what are you doing? Comes down from the mountain. What are you doing? We put this gold in the fire and this calf popped out. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and watch this. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock. Why? Because the miracle that was about to happen, it had to be crystal clear that this miracle was not coming forth by any work of Moses, by any power in Moses. Anybody can speak. He wasn't to do anything. He was just to say, water come. Please, rock, would you bring some water? And all of the glory would go to God. But look at this. You know, listen, you gotta feel for Moses, right? Like I said, if I had the power of life and death, it would have been, you know, me and my wife left at this point. He must have been so sick of hearing these complaints. And God says to him, I want you to speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. So good so far. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And this is where things begin to go dreadfully wrong. And he said to them, God didn't tell him to say anything to them. God told him to speak to the rock. God didn't tell him to use it. Now I'm about to do something. You're about to see something. And I hope this teaches you. That's not what this is about. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the rock is Christ. And Moses is going to do something in anger that is so out of line that God is going to tell him, you can't go to the promised land. Verse 9, so he took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels! Shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? Who's going to bring that water? Where'd that we come from? I'm not talking about the one you do your exercise to. Where did that we come from? It came from pride. It came from sin. It came from the flesh. This is Moses using an opportunity that God wanted to present grace, because the cross is all about grace. And he wanted it. He took that opportunity and he used it as a time for rebuke and for judgment. And look at what he says. He says, "Listen now, you rebels! Shall we bring forth rock? Bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock. That's bad enough. But listen to what he did. He did it twice. And the Bible says that Christ, who's represented in that gracious rock, was only stricken once for the sins of the whole world. He offered himself once for all and sat down. This is amazing. And Moses is angry. And look, and we can understand his anger because we're human like he is. But in God's mind, this was a big, big deal. Verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And because the grace and mercy of God works even through our failures, water came through. Water came from the rock and all of the congregation and there be strength. But look at verse 12. But the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. And these were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord. The word Meribah means contention. So Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and he knows why he's going to the top of the mountain. Because he misrepresented the grace of God. Now, we'll take a moment out for a devotional thought. We do the same thing. When we see wicked people, real sinners, who enjoy their sin, who lavish sin upon themselves, who will hold no sin back from themselves, and rather than coming with the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come with the law. And we try to put people under the law. And when we try to put other believers under the law because they have different convictions that we do, or because they haven't quite arrived at the level of maturity that we are, and rather than giving them the grace of God, the grace that causes us to grow, the grace that ultimately teaches us, the Bible says, to deny ungodliness, we put them under the law. And there are whole denominations built upon this. You know, whatever you do, don't dance. Don't dance. Don't do it like they do in the Bible. You know, dance naked before the Lord like David did. We don't have instruments in our church. And we're separated from those churches that have instruments in the church. We only sing a cappella. Do you know what a cappella means, by the way? It means in the manner of the church. We don't believe in instruments. David did. The psalmist did. What's that psalm? Is it Psalm 100 where he mentions everything that you can possibly bang on or blow into? And he says, do that for the Lord? Is that Psalm 100 or 101? Not 101. Psalm 100, I think. So when we put people under judgment instead of giving them grace, you know what we're called to do as God's children? We're called to go to people and say, listen, we're all sinners. But because of his grace and mercy and his love for us, Jesus Christ came into the world and he carried all of your sins. He died once for all of us. He left all of his riches and became poor so that through his poverty we can become rich. That's the message we bring, a message of grace. And then you know what we do? We step back and we let God do what he can do far better than we can. Do you know that God can convict and God can discipline a believer much better than we can with any kind of guilt or legalism or any of that? We give one. I'm not saying we don't challenge our brothers and sisters when they're in sin. We do so guarding our own heart, knowing that we could fall into the same sin. But nevertheless, we come with grace. You know, we our brother's overtaken in the sin, our sister's overtaken in the sin, and we sit down and say, that's not what God wants for you. God's got so much better for you. God wants to walk with you and be in fellowship with you. You can't walk together with God when you're doing that. He wants to enjoy every moment of this life with you, to use you on this earth. He doesn't want you to be neutralized in your testimony. What are you doing? You're reminding them of the Lord's goodness. Because Romans 4:2 says, It says it's your kindness, Lord, that leads me to repentance. Imagine that. God, you're so good to me that it just causes me to change my mind. When I'm going down the wrong way, when I'm not in your house, I'm on my way to the pig pen. It's your kindness, the love, the goodness that you have that causes me to deny ungodliness. Okay? End of our devotional message. and now the body of Moses. So we said before, so answering the question then, why in the world would the devil want the body of Moses? And this is what I think the answer is. I think it's likely that God did not want Moses to have a grave site or his body to be preserved so that the children of Israel wouldn't venerate it. Because the children of Israel, I don't know if you've ever noticed this through reading the Old Testament, they kind of had a bent toward idolatry. Good thing we're not like that. Good thing we don't. Good thing we don't live lives where we, you know, live in idolatry to either money or materialism or things or jobs or position or sex or whatever it might be. Anything that we put before the Lord. You think about 1 John, and through that beautiful epistle, he's constantly reminding us: it does not yet appear what we shall be, my little children. Now are we the sons of God? It does not yet appear what we shall be, and Christ is our advocate, and he stands up and he defends us. And love your brother. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother? And all those amazing things. And he ends the book. The last thing he says in that amazing book is, my little children, keep yourself free from idols. Because built into the heart of the sinner is the propensity to worship things that are not God. So in the New Testament, John says, keep yourself from idols. Confess your sin to God. Walk in the light as he is in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from sins. Think about it. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's not room for the... I was telling the kids in catechism today, I drew a circle, you know, a little fuzzy circle. Well, this is what I did. I said, I want you to think about it like this. I said, this is God on his throne, and this is you and me. And the Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. I made them say at all about 20 times during that hour tonight. I said, in him there is no darkness at all. And we were talking about, is there a difference between murder and stealing a cookie? And of course there's a difference in the quality of sin and the kind of sin. I mean, nobody would argue that, you know, ethically there's no difference between stealing a cookie and murdering someone in cold blood. But the amazing thing is, because God is light and in him there is no darkness, any sin separates me from God. If all I ever did as an unbeliever, I popped into this world and I loved the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul, and I never had any other God before him, and I never bowed down to any idol, and I never used his name in vain, and I always kept the Sabbath, and I obeyed mom and dad, and I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't steal, and I didn't covet that which wasn't mine, and I didn't lie and bear false witness. The only thing I ever did was steal that cookie. There's no room for me in the presence of God. And I said to him, no, why do you think? Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that's why the believer, the Bible says, to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 1. If I walk outside of the light, if I walk in darkness, I don't have fellowship with him. So 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins. I'm out here. I'm in sin. You know, I'm in sin. Even though I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, I'm outside of God's presence. I'm not in fellowship. The moment I exercise 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins, I am now back in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, if we order our steps, if we make forward progress in life, in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're deceiving ourselves. So, idolatry was built into the heart of the Jew. you know, I'm not gonna have you turn there, but write it down. Write down Exodus chapter 32, 1 to 32, and read it for yourself, this whole story. You read it, it'll blow your mind every time you read it about this, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, and they're making a god of their own. And Aaron, the high priest, is saying, "Behold your God, O Israel." I mean, he just made it. Imagine a god that you made. Satan may have wanted to take the body of Moses so that he could enshrine it in a very public location, and it could be something really special for the Jews, an object of worship. Was idolatry with regard to the body of Moses a real possibility? Do you remember Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of our Lord? Peter, John, and James come with Jesus up to the mountain, and the Bible says he was metamorpho, he was changed. He metamorphosized into a different form before their eyes. And they saw him in his glory, in the glory cloud. The Bible says they actually enter into the cloud with him. And appearing with Jesus was who? Who? Moses and Elijah. What's the first thing Peter says? This is good. This is good. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, let me build a booth. Now, Jesus didn't let him build a booth or a shrine of any kind or a dwelling of any kind. Why? Because it would have become an object of worship. As a matter of fact, Jesus warned them as they left not to tell anyone about what had happened until later. So there's a propensity. Is this unreasonable? No, I think this is exactly what this is all about. I think God said to the archangel Michael, "Go bury the body of Moses." And the devil said, "No, I want that body." And this leads us to what I like to call the reliquary syndrome. You know what a reliquary is? A reliquary are those things made of gold and silver and precious stones that we keep parts of the dead bodies of saints in. And the Roman Catholic Church loves these things. Go through Europe. Go through Greece. Go through Spain. Go through Italy. Good grief. We were in Siena. My wife and I were in Siena. And we went into the Dominican Church of St. Catherine of Siena. And we came around a corner, and both of us almost hit the deck with what we saw waiting for us. Catherine's head! You're looking at the skull of St. Catherine with a habit. And I'm like, you know something? I thought the confessional booth was creepy. This is creepy! And as you go through Europe, I mean, in Padova, there's a train that runs from Milano to Venice, and on the way you stop at a little town called Padova, and it's a beautiful place because Giotto did many of the early Renaissance frescoes in the chapels there. He worked there, and unfortunately, he worked in Assisi, and when the earthquake came a few years ago, it destroyed his frescoes in Assisi. I never got to see them, and it's a great tragedy. They can't be seen like they once could. But, you know, Giotto always had that beautiful blue azure background, you know, showing the glory of God and everything. And so, but you know what? Do you know who was from Padova? St. Anthony. More specifically, St. Anthony of Padova, who would preach and miracles would happen. And so Mary and I we're walking around the church, and they don't even call it, there's this long name, Italian name for the church, and we're looking for it. And we got up early in the morning, and we're looking for the church. And so we're asking people where the church is, and I even forget the words now. I know Duomo is it Chiesa? Chiesa? Something like that. But anyway, so we're asking, you know, we've got our little phrase book, you know, and they go, you know, they're asking us which church. And then I was saying San Antonio, and Il Santo. They don't even name his name. They just say the saint. Oh, you want to go to Il Santo. So we follow, And I was there one time. I had the privilege of being there on a number of occasions. One time I was there by myself, and I was sitting in the square about 6 o'clock in the morning. And people are coming out of their house and they just to go to work, and they're just having their breakfast, their little pastries and coffee. And I'm sitting in this little square thing right across from Il Santo and drinking a coffee, and streams of people in the middle of the week, streams of people begin coming down the street before they go to work. Every day, those that are religious go and kiss the sarcophagus of St. Anthony. And it's loaded with, there are crutches everywhere and pictures of children who, you know, apparently a grandma put the picture up there for, you know, heal my baby granddaughter. And of course, there's you always put money in or light a candle so that God will see your sincerity. And so Mary and I are there one time, and we're at the near the high altar and where all the reliquies are. And there's this thing there, and it was kind of gross. And it looked like, it looked like? It looked like a Coleman lantern. You ever see a Coleman lantern with the little white bags in there, you know? And so I'm like, what in the world is that? And so there's a fella there who was apparently the caretaker of the area. And in broken, I'm asking him, trying to discern what is in that reliquary. And he tells me, Il Santo. And I'm like, what? And he says, his vocal apparatus. Apparently, they exhumed his coffin when they moved him to a different place. And when they did, miraculously, the vocal apparatus had, because he had such a golden throat and such a miraculous preaching voice, that his vocal apparatus didn't decompose. And it was there in this golden, bejeweled reliquary. Why did the devil want the body of Moses? Has anybody here ever been to Venice? Have you ever been lucky enough to go to Venice? Okay. You remember the most famous square in the entire world is San Marco Square, right? The most beautiful, gorgeous church you're ever going to want to see. Well, I got to tell you this quick story, because this speaks to the whole reliquary idolatry thing. In the 9th century, the 800s, Venice became very, very powerful. It became one of the most powerful city-states in the entire world, ruled extremely rich because of trading, and they were on the canals and on the water. And so they had a saint. You know, cities need to have a saint, and they had a saint, and their saint, I think it was Saint Theodore. I think it was Saint Theodore, if I remember. I could be wrong, but I think it was Saint Theodore. You guys know, you heard of Saint Theodore? Neither had anybody else. So now that they were becoming very rich and they were very powerful, they needed a saint that had a little more clout. Yeah, clout rhymes with cloud and heaven. And so clout. They needed a saint that was a little more, you know, we want a saint that's, you know, we don't want to say we are the people of Venice with our patron saint, you know, Ernie. Saint Ernie, you know, of Bellingham. So what they did was the Muslims were causing lots of problems in the Middle East, and the body of Saint Mark. Mark supposedly brought the gospel to Alexandria in Egypt, northern Egypt, and he came in and he was speaking against one of the deities that they worshipped, and Cepas, which was an anthropomorphic god. He looked human. He was like Greek and Egyptian. Kind of a weird symbiotic god that they had. And they didn't like this. So they began to persecute him, and they took a rope and they put it around his neck and they dragged him through the streets until he was dead. Now his body was, you know, his bones were collected. This is Mark. I mean, he wrote Mark. Now Mark is a lot of clout. When you're talking saints, if you can get one of the four that wrote a gospel, C-L-O-U-T, clout. So what they did is they concocted this story that the Muslims are, you know, at the time Alexandria was under Muslim rule, and, you know, they were planning on doing some building, and they were going to tear everything down, and they were going to tear down the churches and the buildings and use the building materials for other things. And we've got to, brothers, we've got to get the bones of St. Mark out of Alexandria. Why don't you let us take the bones of St. Mark and let us bring them to Venice, and we'll keep them for safekeeping until such a time as, you know, it makes sense to have Il Santo's bones, you know, back in, it's safe to have them back in Alexandria. So the priests, the by the way, Coptic Christians, Egyptian Christians are some of the most devoted Christians in the world. I mean, they have a rich, rich history of Christianity in Egypt. It's called Coptic Christianity. But they took the bones, and at night they came in, and these dressed like Venetian merchants, they came in with boxes, and they took the boxes, and they took the bones of the saint. This is the truth. I'm not making this up? This, like, is history, the history of the church. So they took the bones of St. Mark, and they put them in a box. And, you know, if you're going to take things out of Alexandria, you're going to have to talk to the customs man, right? Okay. The Muslims were in charge of Alexandria, and they were going to look through these boxes. Muslims were. So they figured what they did was they took pork products, ham, stuff like that, and covered it, put it all on top of the bones. So when they got to the customs man, they figured, if we fill this thing up with pork, the customs guys aren't going to want anything to do with it. So they come off, they go through the customs man, and, you know, they open up the crate, and sure enough, they see that pork, and they're devout Muslims. They don't want nothing. So fine. Now the bones go to Venice, okay? And they go into the palace of the personal apartment of the Doge, because there wasn't a church at the time that was suitable to house the bones of such an elaborate saint. And if you've ever seen, go home and type the Church of St. Mark in Venice, and you'll see what I mean. This is just, you've never seen a church like this in the world unless you go to Milan and see that amazing church with 360 spires reaching up into heaven, one for every day of the year with the lunar year or however. But anyway, so they get the bones back. And then they begin making plans that they're going to build this church. But you don't build a church like this overnight. This is going to take hundreds of years. So they're building this church. By the time the church is done, the Cathedral of St. Mark, San Marco, they forgot where the bones were. The bones of Mark have miraculously disappeared. This is the truth. Now listen to this. What in the world are we going to do? We have a church. We have the Church of St. Mark waiting for Mark's bones so that people can come and venerate it and, you know, say they got healed and all kinds of stuff. And what are we going to do? We're going to put, you know, St. Tony's bones in there? We need some kind of clout, you know, something. This is all going terribly wrong. So this is what the official records of the church say. On the day when the church was about to be consecrated with an empty bone box representing the bones of St. Mark, miraculously, and Jacopo Tintoretto, one of the great Venetian painters, has in a number of canvases, one remarkable large canvas, has depicted this miracle happening, the miracle of the bones of St. Mark. While they were there and while they were ready to begin, all of a sudden, the bones of St. Mark came right out from one of the huge columns. The plaster of the columns came right out into their midst, and they put the bones away, and that's why. And they're still there today. I should tell you this: in 1962, the Pope was trying to, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? He's trying to make good for some of these kind of shady things that happened. And so he was giving things back to people, you know, that somehow ended up, you know. So what do you think the Coptic believers in Alexandria, 1962? Now, most of us here are old enough to remember that. Or not remember it, but we were alive, right? It's not, and we don't feel so old, so it wasn't that long ago. What do you think the Coptic believers in Alexandria requested that they would like to have back from the Pope? The bones of St. Mark, which were stolen by the Venetian Christians. And of course, the Christians in Venice agreed that they would give them the bones back. I mean, this is, we're Christian people. We do the right thing. And so a bunch of bishops from the Coptic Church were summoned to Rome to receive a shard. I mean, think of the most infinitesimal little piece of bone that you could possibly imagine, okay? That was the size of this holy shard, which isn't even a part of the bones of St. Mark that they stole, but it was a part of the bones of St. Mark that supposedly this shard had been given from this guy that ended up in his collection, and it ended up being a gift to the Pope, and they deeded it back. They gave it to these bishops here. And so now they claim, the Coptic Church claims, well, we have the, you know, the shard, the relic of St. Mark. And the Venetian Christians still say they're on their way. We're packing them up. You know, you can't, you know. And, you know, the Coptic believers are saying, listen, go brown. You send it UPS. You know, I mean, it's 1962, 72, 82, 92, 100. I mean, it's been a long time. And I think it's going to be a long time. Because the believers, or the church in Venice, is not giving up the bones of St. Mark. Now, is this a ridiculous story? This is the truth, folks. This is the history of the church. And that's why the devil wanted the body of Moses. That's why people make a pilgrimage. You know what it is? It's a shell game. It's a look at this while I'm doing this. And if the devil can get us to look at anything except the word that can change us, that can actually help us to be conformed into God's image, the thing that can make us a witness and a testimony before the world, if he can get us to look at the shroud, is it real? Is it fake? Does it matter? No. You know why? Because people who have faith don't need it, and people who don't have faith won't get it because of it. It's a shell game. I mean, and then in Greece, the Orthodox Church has the same thing. They've got their bone boxes, and the in Thessaloniki, the patron saint of the city of Thessaloniki is Demetrius, who supposedly died in the persecutions of Diocletian. Number one, we don't know if he ever lived. Very, very shoddy history. But if you go to the church of Saint Demetrius, Sophia Demetrius, the wisdom of, you know, Demetrius, in Thessaloniki, not the wisdom of Demetrius, it's the Hagia Demetrius, the Holy Demetrius Church. Because there were no bones from the guy, he was like a warrior saint. You know, he, you know, fought and died, but he was a martyr and died for the faith. And so they had no bones. So they built the church anyway with no bones. But then around the 7th century, now you're talking about 300 years after Demetrius, voila, found some bones. Obviously, these are the bones of St. Demetrius. And even the bishop, who was the bishop of Thessaloniki at the time, you know, in the 7th century, when the bones were supposedly found, publicly said, I doubt very much these are the bones of Demetrius. Well, we got to find a way to prove. How are we going to see whether these are the bones of St. Demetrius? And what they did was they put them in a box and they found out. It began to weep myrrh. And they say today, now listen, I've been there more times than I can count. Mary and I lived in Thessaloniki. Karen, you remember, you guys would come over. We've been in that church more times than we can count. I have never smelt myrrh. I have never seen, but they say in all their literature, every now and then they have to change the thing it's in because it weeps this myrrh, and we got to take it away, and that's how we know that it's the bones of St. Demetrius. You know what it is? It's just a distraction. And that's exactly, I believe, what the devil wanted God to do with the body of Moses. I think it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 34, it specifically says that he went up to the mountain and God buried him, and no one knows where his body is to this very day. And that's the way that God wanted it. And Satan obviously had a different idea. We're going to have to close here. But let me just say this in closing. The fact is that Satan sponsors every kind of idolatry and every kind of false religion, as well as inaccurate ideas about the true faith. If he can get you to believe something about God that's false because of a relic. You know, St. Catherine had some wonderful things to say. She also had some really, really unbiblical things to say. And if through her relic, the devil can allow you to believe something false about God, he's all in. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 4, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, I'll give you all of these things if you bow down and worship me. The devil loves to promote worship in anything but God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, the Bible says that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, and he will exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the devil's business, promoting idolatry. In the last days, the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15 will be allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that it will actually speak and cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. The devil is in the business of promoting idolatry. So I guess the best thing that I could say in closing is the last words that John said in 1 John chapter 5. In the last words that he said in 1 John, my little children, keep yourself free from idols, because the devil would love to give anything, put anything in our sight that would take the glory away from the only one to whom it's due, God himself.